Acts 17, verse 1. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond, and they let them go. This is the word of the Lord.
This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. So said the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians over the course of 3 weeks, three Sabbath days in the first century. And over the course of 5 days, almost 2,000 years later, here in Canberra, at the other ends of the earth to Thessalonica, we too are going to learn about this Christ that Paul proclaimed. But you might be sitting here wondering, how much more is there to learn about the Christ? After all, we know he's Jesus and he's the answer to everything, isn't he? I don't know whether you've been to a Sunday school class where the teacher will ask a question, go something along these lines, you know, what's cute and furry, got a little tail, hops around on the ground, ears kind of like this, and then a little boy puts up their hand at the back and says, "It sounds like a rabbit, but I know the answer's Jesus." And it's true, isn't it? Jesus is often the answer to every Sunday school question there is. Speaking of rabbits, by the way, I heard this story just this last week that there was a student, dare I say, from far north Queensland, who drove over a rabbit and killed it. And so the student just got out of the car, took the rabbit home and ate it. That's not normal Australian behaviour, oh guests from overseas. I heard the story that this same... I don't know if this is true, but why ruin a story with truth, huh? But I understand that this student also was in the car and they were driving along and there was a snake and they said, "Don't kill the snake! Don't kill the snake!" Because they prefer to eat the rabbit instead. However, coming back to more important points... Our prayer is that we will learn about Jesus. He is the answer to everything, but the Jesus we proclaim is the Jesus of the Scriptures. And as we get to know him better, our sin will get uglier. His grace will get bigger. Jesus will get greater. His death will become more wonderful, his resurrection even more astounding. And although it doesn't remove our pain in this age, this earth-shattering news of Jesus will seek and sustain us to savor him as the Christ in this age and the age to come. And with all that in mind, I'd like to lead us in prayer yet again, because we can't pray enough, can we, that we might indeed arrive at this point. Let's pray together. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus. We know he's the answer to everything. But we pray that we will so learn more about him, that you will open the eyes of our hearts to love him more, to fear him more, to tremble at his word, and so seek his glory that our lives really will be radically changed. And we pray this for his sake. Amen. Before the Apostle Paul arrived in Thessalonica, he, together with Silas, had already spent time in several other cities during his second missionary journey that began in Antioch, as you'll see on the map. It was during his visit to Lystra that he invited Timothy to join him and strengthen the churches that formed after his first missionary journey. By God's grace, we're told that these churches that they had visited increased in numbers daily, according to Acts 16. But Paul also went to cities that he did not visit before. And it wasn't smooth sailing. And just before arriving in Thessalonica, Paul and Silas were jailed in Philippi for their ministry because it caused an absolute uproar. But not to be outdone, they prayed and they sang while they were in jail, and they continued to proclaim Christ in jail. In those days, I'm told that the jailers used to actually be chained to their prisoners. Can you imagine? There's Paul proclaiming Christ, singing about Christ, and the jailers are saying, okay, I'll become a Christian, just stop singing, you know, keep going. And as it turns out, God rescued Paul and Silas through an earthquake, and their jailer received Jesus as Lord and had his whole household baptized. And that takes us to Thessalonica and our passage in Acts chapter 17. Have a look at it with me. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. See, here is the proclamation. This Jesus is the Messiah. Now, the word Messiah in Hebrew is synonymous with the word Christ in Greek. The New Testament is written in Greek, and most of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. And in English, the synonymous phrase is the Anointed One, right? So Messiah, Christ, the Anointed One is exactly the same title, because that's what it is, right? Christ is not the surname of Jesus. You don't look up the white pages or on Google and you look up Albanese, Biden, Chin, Christ. Notice how close Chin is to Christ compared to the other two fellas. But Christ is not his surname. Christ is a title. The one who is anointed by God to be the king of his kingdom. The one who is to rule over all. And God sent Jesus to be this Messiah, to be this Christ, to be this king who rules over other kings, all kings. And how did Paul proclaim that Jesus is the Christ? Well, look at verse 2. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Right? From the Scriptures. He reasoned with the Thessalonians from God's revealed will in what he had written down. Now, please remember that the Lord of heaven and earth, therefore, has forfeited his own personal privacy to disclose himself to us, to befriend us through a book, through the Scriptures. This is a miracle. This is the grace of God. This is the unbelievable privilege we have to handle his word, to hear his voice directly through his written word. Scripture is like an all-access pass into the revealed mind of God. But exactly what did Paul reason with them from the Scriptures? Look at verse 3. Explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. Right, the way our apostle evangelized the Thessalonians involved, note, explanation, reason, persuasion. He used words from Scripture to prove that the Christ had to suffer, that the Christ had to die, that the Christ had to rise again. He proved it from the Scriptures, from his written word. The divine necessity for the Christ to suffer and rise could be explained and proven. Paul did not ultimately rely on other miracles. He didn't ultimately rely on fancy rhetoric or background music or clever apologetics or philosophical arguments to persuade them. No, he ultimately relied on the breathed out word of God, explaining, proving from the Scriptures. But which Scriptures? Which Scriptures is Paul referring to, do you think? Well, it has to be the Old Testament Scriptures, doesn't it? But which part of the Old Testament? Well, listen to Jesus himself in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. He, that is Jesus, said to them, this is disciples at this point, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." You see, the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, was a catch-all phrase to refer to the whole Old Testament, the first two-thirds of our Bibles. And Jesus and Paul are both saying that the Old Testament is where we especially learn that the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead. Now, Jesus himself, of course, predicts that. But you can find all of that in the Old Testament. Jesus is the Christ because of his death and resurrection. You cannot speak of him as our Savior and Lord if you untether his rule from his death and resurrection. And we can prove from the Old Testament that this is the case. And that's why, you see, in the evenings we'll have the delight of hearing Philip Jensen preach to us from the Psalms. Because the Psalms is often where Jesus goes to speak about himself as the Christ. Look forward to that, won't you, in our evening sessions. But some of you might be asking, aren't we better off looking at the Gospels in the New Testament from Jesus himself? Well, please note that the Gospels themselves point you to the Old Testament to learn about the Christ. Jesus himself does that. The beginning of Mark chapter 1, verse 1 begins, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet." And it immediately quotes Isaiah. Or Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy from the Old Testament. John alludes to Genesis 1 in his first three words, in the beginning. And even Luke, who writes predominantly to non-Jews, quotes Isaiah as early as chapter 3. You see, you cannot actually understand Jesus properly unless you understand the Old Testament. That's why those of you doing Strand 2 this year are in for an absolute treat. You're going to see how every page of Scripture really points to Christ, that the Bible is just a one-way street to Christ. Now, of course, Paul did speak to non-Jewish people who didn't know their Old Testaments and will have to speak to people who don't know anything about Scripture. But even there, when Paul spoke to non-Jews, he spoke of God as creator and judge through the lens of Scripture before identifying Jesus as God's appointed judge. We'll do likewise, I'm sure, in the years ahead. Now, coming back to Thessalonica, look what happened when Paul proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ from the Old Testament. In Acts 17, verse 4, we read, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, started a riot in the city, and they rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. See, here is the impact of proclaiming Christ. Division. Division. Some are persuaded and receive Jesus as their Christ. Jews and Greeks and some of the leading women of their city, like Lydia back in Philippi, you know, the Gina Reinhardt of her day. But other Jews are jealous, possibly because Paul was persuading their fellow Jews. We don't know for sure, but either way, the city's in absolute uproar. But please note that if we preach the true gospel of Jesus, division will be inevitable when people receive Jesus as the Christ. There's a student in Bosnia that I know of. Let's call her Elena, not her real name, who turned to Christ from a Muslim background. But because of that, somehow her letters that she was writing to a fellow Christian friend fell into the hands of the police. And so she was dragged in for questioning. It was a time as well when her house was actually bombed, would you believe, through a civil war. But part of that was caught up because of her Christian belief. Right? Her world was turned upside down, but it really was turned upside down because of a profession of Christ. It's hard for us to kind of get our heads around that if we've grown up in Australia. But it happens like that in other parts of the world. And look how the uproar continues in Thessalonica, back here in verse 6 of Acts 17. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world, have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. Now, just for a moment, I'm going to ask you to speak with the person next to you just for 30 seconds to a minute. What is the trouble that Paul and Silas are allegedly causing all over the world? Right. What is the trouble that Paul and Silas are allegedly causing? Can you speak to the person next to you for 30 seconds? Okay, let me get you back together again. It's lovely to hear you speaking. I hope you and Fitzroy are enjoying your discussions with each other as well. I'm sorry I can't be there with you in person, but I hope you're looking at my lovely face on screen at the moment if you're in Fitzroy. Ordinarily, if the room was small enough, I'd actually get you to call out, etc. But just for the moment, I wonder whether you came up with a similar answer to what I think is going on here. The short answer is, what are they being accused of? High treason. High treason. What's high treason? They are declaring that there is another king. Another king called Jesus. You see, that's the uproar. Small wonder Paul's message caused trouble all over the known world. He really was proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, the King who rules over his governing King. You see, every yes contains a no. This is time management 101, isn't it? Saying yes to something means saying no to something else. But this applies even more to theology, right? Saying yes to Jesus as the Christ means saying no to someone else as being the Christ. The Christ being the one who rules the world, the one who is the King of all kings. One of the most influential and shortest articles I have ever read is entitled The Inadequacy of Yes Theology. The Inadequacy of Yes Theology. You can Google that. It's written by a brother by the name of Ben Patterson. And in it, Ben describes a church that was led into, quote, serious, even fatal theological error by a new pastor after his predecessor had faithfully shepherded the church for 3 decades, right? A pastor faithfully ministering for 30 years plus the faithful message of Jesus, preaching, he quotes, preaching the gospel truth. But how is it that you get to this point where the next pastor can lead the church into theological error in much less than 30 years? Well, Ben Patterson goes on to write, I asked a friend who knew the church, and she explained, this pastor who led for 30 years told them the truth all those years. What he didn't tell them was what wasn't the truth. He said the yes, but he never said the no. And because he didn't, his people never really understood the yes. Does that make sense? Our sister, who he consulted, had made the most astute observation, hadn't she? Every yes contains a no. People will not hear the yes unless they hear the no. And Ben Patterson goes on to say, it wasn't enough for the Council of Nicaea to say that Christ was begotten of the Father. It had to say, begotten, what's the next 2 words, anybody? Not made, right? Begotten, not made. You hear the no? It wasn't enough for the signers of the Barman Declaration to declare that Christ was Lord. They had to add that Hitler was not Lord. Otherwise, they hadn't heard that Jesus is Lord. We can say Jesus is Lord ad infinitum, but unless we say that he is Lord over or Lord instead of whoever it is, we haven't heard that Jesus is Lord. It's small wonder that Paul was charged for high treason. As we preach his apostolic gospel, we must remember that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is the Christ. He is the King over Nero and Julius Caesar and Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan and Lenin and Hitler and Vladimir Putin and Rishi Sunak and Xi Jinping and Narendra Modi and Joe Biden and Chris Hipkins and Sienna Rabuka and James Marape and Anthony Albanese. He rules over all these leaders, over all these kings, over all these prime ministers and presidents. He rules, he reigns. And proclaiming that this Jesus is the Christ will cause trouble all over the world because it is the true gospel. And that's what we'll be declaring as we get on with the mission of Christ that we're going to hear more about through the course of this week. But as we do so, it will cause good trouble too. See, there's power in this news. The best commentary of the Bible is the Bible. And the best commentary of Acts 17, I put to you, is 1 Thessalonians. The very letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that he ministered to in Acts 17. And in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, in verses 4 and 5, we read these words when Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians. He says, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction." You see, the word gospel here is often a Humpty Dumpty word. What do you mean by that? Well, in Lewis Carroll's book, Humpty Dumpty says, apparently in a scornful tone, "When I use a word, it means just what I choose it to mean. Nothing more, nothing less." In other words, Humpty Dumpty is a postmodernist. Did you know that? It's only what he means that matters with the word. Doesn't matter what other people mean by the word. There's no consistency. He was the first postmodernist after Pontius Pilate, basically. But in the ancient world, the word gospel did have meaning across the world. In the ancient world, the word gospel was not a religious word. In fact, it was a, wait for it, social media word before there was social media. It was a media word. It just meant news. No, not news. Earth-shattering news. The kind of news that changes your life news. You know, the outcome of World War II, that changes your life if you were living during that time. The fall of the Berlin Wall in Europe in 1989, that is life-changing news in Europe. The fact that Taylor Swift has cancelled the tour, that's... I'm just wanting to see what the action was, reaction out there. That would be life-changing news for some of you, haven't you? Especially those of you who put up 7 laptops to make sure that you got tickets. But earth-shattering news changes your life. It's not that you can get tickets to go behind and watch Taylor Swift in action. This news really does change you. And the word gospel for Paul refers to this kind of news because with Jesus is the Christ, then it changes everything. The gospel centers on Jesus and what he has done, that he is the Christ. So let me say the no. Therefore, the gospel is not about what we do. It's about what Christ has done and who he is. See, what we do is repent and put our trust in him. That's not the gospel. The gospel demands that response, but the response is not the gospel. Let me push it even further. Climate change is not the gospel. Social action is not the gospel. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself is not the gospel. What? No, it's not the gospel. It's the response to the gospel. The gospel is Jesus is Lord because of his death and resurrection. The response that comes is the fruit of the gospel. And when you conflate the two, you end up with a non-gospel. So let's be really clear. What is the gospel? It's the news of Jesus that is so earth-shattering that it will bring about this fruit, which is absolutely important. If there is no fruit, it may be because the gospel has not been preached. Bearing the fruit of this gospel is so important. In fact, any of those things, including climate change, social action, it's just as important as me being faithful to my wife. That's how important I think it is. So please don't mishear me. I'm not saying that, downplaying that those things are bad. No, they're good things. but they're the fruit of the gospel. They're the response to the gospel. And when the gospel that centers on Jesus is proclaimed, it's not merely words that are spoken. It's God's gospel. It comes with the power of the Holy Spirit that causes deep conviction. When proclaimed faithfully, it inevitably and powerfully changes lives, just like it did with the Thessalonians. Have a look at verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians 1. "We always thank God," says Paul, "for all of you Thessalonians and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Faith, love, hope, that Pauline trinity of words that describes the transformation of life in these Thessalonian Christians, right? Here is the fruit of the gospel. When you see these three features in the lives of people, there is a transformed life that you know has been impacted by the gospel. And we'll see it around this week. God willing, you'll see it in your meal queues as you walk along, this love and faith and hope. You'll see it as you talk to one another in your strand groups, as you hear each other's stories, these miracles of transformation that you are because of the gospel. And look, as it gets more granular as to how this love, faith, and hope is put into action in verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." See, what message did they welcome? The message of Jesus is Lord because of his death and resurrection. What did it produce in them? Why, joy through suffering, through affliction, through the affliction that we saw that they went through at Jason's house and Jason himself. And yet they continued joyfully serving Christ. There's a man by the name of Richard Wurmbrand, who's co-founder of the Voice of the Martyrs. He wrote a book called Tortured for Christ, for he was boldly sharing the gospel in communist Russia and indeed jailed. And he writes this in his book. He says, "It was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. So a number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching, and we accepted the terms of our jailers. Here was the deal. We preached and they beat us. So we were happy preaching and they were happy beating us. So everyone was happy. It was a win-win. How can you possibly think that way? But only through the conviction that Jesus is Lord because of his death and resurrection. He suffered much affliction for proclaiming Christ, and yet he did so with a joy that could only be created by God's Spirit as the gospel is proclaimed and works its way in our lives. And we may not be beaten in prison today or even go to prison, but as we face strident secularism in Australia that threatens our freedom of religion and freedom of speech, could we possibly expect affliction as we proclaim Christ? We had a speaker join our staff yesterday who is at least prophesying, and I use that term very, very loosely, that instead of our society progressing, he thinks it's actually regressing back to Greco-Roman pagan lifestyles, really, into a conformity where our laws are insisting on things like, of course, voluntary euthanasia that has now just been enacted in the New South Wales Parliament as the very last state to do so. We're just regressing, not progressing. But with all of that in mind, that's the society that Paul was in, right? Should we expect anything different if we proclaim that Jesus is Lord? But look how else Paul describes the transformation of the Thessalonian lives in verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 1. "For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell of how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. See, here is the inevitable fruit of proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. People will supernaturally turn from idols, whatever they are, whether they're statues or whether they're factory of idols where we worship rather than God. They're going to turn from that to the true and living God, to serve Jesus rather than something or someone else, and wait for the return of Jesus. Can you think of a greater miracle? I mean, who are the people you can thank God for whose lives have been transformed just like this? We're going to launch a website this week called Meet Jesus. And on them, there's a bunch of testimonies, and I just want to share with you a couple of stories. Dylan was an angry student at the Queensland University of Technology. He was angry with Christianity, especially when he received a flyer from the Queensland University Technology Christian Union Group. And that was in his first year when he actually wanted to find out more at one level. And by grace of God, he ended up reading Mark's gospel with one of the staff members, and he became a transformed, saved student, having been one who was angry with Christianity. But there's more. He went on to become an apprentice. He's serving there now, and he's since led others to turn to Jesus by sharing the same gospel of Jesus. And then there's a story of Princey. Princey, who serves at the University of New South Wales, she saw her classmate reading a book entitled, wait for it, Everything is Effed. That was the title of the book. But not to be outdone, Princey actually told her friend, that book sounds a bit like the book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible. And so she said, do you want to read Ecclesiastes? And guess what? Her friend read Ecclesiastes with her. And her friend has now become a Christian. Isn't that incredible? Here is the power of the gospel. Here are miracles. And these are miracles I hope will take place this very week. You know, in 2001, Christian students in the Sudan held a conference on world mission, hoping for 600 students to come. The venue was an Islamic youth center in Khartoum, but 1,200 came. They only had bowls of food, so each bowl of food was shared by two students instead of one. And by the last day, it was three students per bowl of food. And by the end of the conference, 100 students turned to Christ for the first time, and a further 100 resolved to serve Christ overseas. Now, God has defied our initial expectations this year, and we've got the largest number of delegates ever. But another miracle, you won't have to share your bowl with anybody. But what I do hope you share is the same vision of Christ as the students in Khartoum. I'm praying for miracles this week, where some of us will turn to God from idols for the first time. It may be that you're here just thinking it right now, and I pray that you will turn to him and that you will find out more about this Jesus and know that he is the best thing going, and that you will turn to him as your Lord and Savior. Others of us will recognize the factory of idols that still lure our hearts away from Jesus, that ingrained sin that might be there, that we pray that you will actually fight and seek to kill daily because of meeting Jesus again in the pages of Scripture. And others of us might be so convicted of who Jesus is that we know that we need to live our life and die a death for him in whatever capacity throughout the world and take the message of Jesus to the ends of the earth, just like that 100 did at that camp. I'm praying for these miracles. Will you pray for these miracles with me? that as we meet Jesus in the pages of Scripture, that these miracles will indeed take place, and that our prayer for you will that you will be trained in this gospel, that you will be transformed by this gospel, and you'll be sent with this gospel to the ends of the earth for the glory of the Christ, Jesus, our Lord. Will you pray with me? We thank you, dear Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray that in your mercy, you will train each one of us and transform each one of us and send each one of us with this earth-shattering news that Jesus is the Christ. And we pray this for his glory. Amen.